Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we'll look this morning at verses 1 through 6. The sermon is entitled, Test the Spirits. First John chapter 4, beginning now at verse 1, would you give your full attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, to know the truth of your word, to know the truth of the gospel in a saving manner, is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's work to inspire the text. It is the Spirit's work to illumine the text to our minds, that we might believe it, that we might receive it and know it in a saving way. We thank you for the Spirit's work to effectually call us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the reading and preaching of your word. And we pray this morning that you would do that work among us for any who haven't yet professed faith in Christ, that this might be the morning in which their hearts are enlivened to him and their mouths are loosed to profess faith in him. And Father, we pray for those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus, that you might use the preaching of your word to strengthen our faith, that we might continue to follow after him faithfully in this lost and dying world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we've already noted in our summer series through John's first letter, the occasion of his writing this letter was a heretical teaching that had arisen within the church. That heretical teaching involved a denial of three fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, three points of what we might call Christian orthodoxy. They all related to the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. The fundamental error was a rejection of the full humanity of the incarnate Son, teaching that Christ was not fully human, that he did not come, in fact, in the flesh. And that's why John repeats that phrase multiple times in both this and his second and third letters. They rejected the fleshiness, the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They also rejected the ubiquity or universality, we might say, of the sin problem among human beings after the time of the fall in the beginning. And so they taught a kind of Christian perfectionism in which a person, once they had crossed a certain threshold, might be perfected in holiness and no longer struggle with sin. And coupled with that denial of the full humanity of Christ, by which he gave his life for us on the cross, by which he gave up his life unto death, under the curse, the covenant curse of death for us, And coupled with the denial of the sin problem that afflicts us all, the false teachers, the heretics, also denied the need for Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, his justice-satisfying sacrifice, and his continual heavenly intercession or advocacy for us. And so as we continue this morning with our series through the letters of John, remember that last time we looked at the section in chapter 3 in verses 11 through 24, so finishing out chapter 3, in which the apostle explained to his readers what it means to love one's brother and the necessity of brotherly love in Christian assurance. As the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 13 in verses 34 through 35, and if you've not recognized this along the way so far, there's much, much allusion back to the upper room discourse in John's epistles, particularly in 1 John. Of course, the upper room discourse is a discourse that only John the Apostle records in his gospel account for us. It's John chapters 13 through 16. Jesus says in that upper room discourse, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so it's through our self-sacrificial love for one another that our status as children of God, who have, as the apostle says, passed from death to life, who are of the truth and who abide in God and He in us, it's through our self-sacrificial love for one another that those statuses are confirmed. This is not a status or a quality that the unaided sinful human nature has the ability to possess and achieve. It is a supernatural love given by the Father through His Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to all His adopted children, to all those who have been born of Him and therefore through faith in Christ have been forgiven their sins and counted righteous in His sight. And so John finishes that section in verse 24 by highlighting this particular love's divine source, saying, "And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given to us." This then leads naturally into our text for this morning, in which the apostle exhorts the church to test the spirits, distinguishing those people who are animated by the Holy Spirit from those who are animated by the spirit of the Antichrist. And so we'll divide our text into three sections. The first, verse 1, where we see the command to test the spirits. The second, verses 2 through 3, where we see the criteria for testing the spirits. And then the third, where we see in verses 4 through 6, a word of encouragement. So let's begin in that first section there, verse 1, where we see a command, or the command, to test the spirits. Look again at verse 1. The apostle writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John begins with a command. The command is first given in the negative as a prohibition, do not believe every spirit, and then he gives it in the positive, but test the spirits. Now, before we discuss the command itself, let's address John's strange way of speaking here. We might expect the apostle to say something along the lines of, "Do not believe every doctrine or every teaching or every claim." Or we might expect him to say something like, "Test the doctrines, test the teachings, test the claims." But that's not what he says. Instead, he says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." Now, why? Why does he use that kind of language? Well, there's a connection to the teaching of the Nicene Creed here. Near the end of that creed, it says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, and here's the important connection, who spoke by the prophets. Whenever prophets spoke forth the word of God in biblical times, in the times of redemptive history that we find recorded in Holy Scripture, they did so by the animating power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. In cases where the word they delivered was new special revelation, the Spirit's work was inspiration, that is, the breathing forth of that new special revelation. In cases where the word they delivered was an authoritative proclamation of what had already been given by the Spirit's work was illumination, that is, the enlightening of the understanding with regard to special revelation that had already been given. But in both cases, the word of God was delivered to the people of God in the power of the Spirit of God, with the authority of God. God's prophets spoke by the Spirit. This kind of prophetic speech continues in the church today, especially as the word of God is preached in public worship. The Spirit attends the preaching of the word of God. The Spirit makes the preaching of the word of God an effectual means for the salvation of God's elect people. But he doesn't do this by inspiration. There is nothing new to reveal. After all, we have the sufficient special revelation of God in the text of Holy Scripture, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, not by inspiration, but by illumination. In John's day, the Spirit not only worked to illumine the text, but also to inspire it. And that's, in fact, what the Spirit was doing through John as he wrote this letter. That's what makes this text the authoritative word of God. And Lord willing, as this text is preached among us this morning, the Spirit will be at work to illumine it to our understandings, that we might understand it in a saving way. But either way, the Spirit is at work to reveal the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ to His church. But not every person who claims to speak for God actually speaks for God. There are false prophets in the world who do not speak by the Spirit of God, but instead speak by another spirit. And that's why John commands the church, saying, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Those who believe every spirit are gullible. They lack proper biblical discernment. They are, as the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, like children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And I would submit to you that those deceitful schemes are ultimately spiritual. So John commands the church not to be like that. Instead, the church must test the spirits to see whether they are from God. To test the spirits means to make a judgment about what people say when they claim to be speaking the word of God. If that person is from God, John's shorthand way of saying a born-again child of God, then what they should say should conform to certain criteria. And that criteria is what John's about to address in verses 2 and 3. But before he does that, he adds the reason why the church must test the spirits, saying, "For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, beloved, warnings about false prophets have existed as long as prophecy itself. The chief tactic of our adversary, the devil, who is a real spiritual being, a fallen angel, who is far more powerful than any of us, but not even close to the power of the one who lives within us. The chief tactic of our adversary, the devil, is deception. He takes the truth of God and twists it, perverts it, corrupts it for his own ends. For example, the first words out of his mouth in Holy Scripture as he tempts Eve in the garden are, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" False prophets follow that same pattern. In Mark chapter 13 and verses 22 through 23, Jesus warned about the rise of false prophets in the time after his first coming, leading up to his second coming, saying this, "For false Christs," antichrists, "and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible," of course the implication there is it's not possible, "to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard," Jesus said, "I have told you all things beforehand." And again, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus concluded his Sermon on the Mount saying, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This is why John commands the church to test the spirits. It's the very nature of false prophets to appear genuine, to appear to be sheep, and therefore the church must be on guard against them, practicing careful, biblical, spiritual discernment. What we see, beloved, in this first section, this command that John gives to his readers, is that the struggle over the truth of God, which has been going on from the beginning, is not merely about words on a page or even words in the mouth. It's about the condition of our hearts. There is a spiritual war for the souls of men and women that is at play in the world. It's been at play in the world since the fall of humanity into the estate of sin and misery. And it will continue until Christ returns to make all things new, to judge the world and make all things new. This is a spiritual war. There is a war happening around us every day. There's a war happening within us every day as we continue to struggle with indwelling sin. It is a spiritual war in which we fight against the wiles of the demons, of Satan, of sin, our own flesh, and the world system itself. It's not simply about crossing every T and dotting every I, though those things are important. We must be precise in our theology. But it's about the heart. It's about our worship to the one true and living God. Verses 2 through 3, the apostle continues saying, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Now first, notice what John doesn't say here. It's hard to see sometimes what someone doesn't say. But John doesn't say, "By this you know the Spirit of God," if you have a really good feeling about the person who's speaking to you. If the person who's speaking to you is really nice, if the person who's speaking to you is really eloquent, he doesn't say anything like that. Instead, the Apostle John provides objective criteria concerning the content of a person's teaching. And here's where crossing the T's and dotting the I's becomes very important. The false teachers had broken away from the church in John's day. They had rejected the truth that Jesus was the Son of God who had come in the flesh to die vicariously for the atonement of our sins. In other words, they denied the very basics of the Christian faith, the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so John begins with positive criterion. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come, and notice that prepositional phrase there, in the flesh, is from God. Then he moves to the negative criterion. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The negative criterion is an abbreviated version of the positive. When John speaks of not confessing Jesus, he assumes what he just said about confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. To not confess Jesus is to refuse to confess that he has come in the flesh, as John now writes to the church. Embedded in this confession of faith that Jesus came in the flesh is what was affirmed in the creeds of the first 5 centuries of the New Covenant Church. From Nicaea to Constantinople to Chalcedon, John has in view the doctrine of the full deity of Christ, which means he has in view the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that God is one being and three persons, and that the Son of God was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. He also has in view the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ, that two natures, one fully divine and one fully human, were united in the one person, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God. Obviously, the technical language affirming these doctrines had not yet been developed in John's time, but the doctrines were there nonetheless. To deny any of the essentials of the Christian faith is to deny the gospel and to break fellowship with the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It is to betray that the spirit by which one thinks and speaks is not in fact the third person of the Holy Trinity with whom Christ has baptized his church, but instead that one thinks and speaks by another spirit altogether. John identifies that spirit, that alternative spirit, at the end of verse 3, saying, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already." Now, this is the second time that John has used the term Antichrist. He's actually the only gospel or the only biblical author that uses that particular term. The first time he used it was earlier in chapter 2 and verse 18 when he said, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour." And so in that text we see the greater Antichrist, who from John's perspective was yet to come. That Antichrist is coming, he says. And the lesser Antichrists who were already in the world. So now many Antichrists have come. Those, of course, are the false teachers who had gone out from the church. And so now John speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist, referring to the greater figure who was still to come. This is the demonic spirit that animates the false teachers. They may appear to be nice people. They may claim to speak for God. Perhaps they speak even quite eloquently. They may look like sheep outwardly, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves who speak lies to draw people away from the one true and living God who's revealed himself once for all in the sending of his Son in the flesh. What John is teaching his readers is that they are part of a spiritual war for the souls of men. And this spiritual war has been raging from the beginning and will continue to rage to the end. And therefore, they must be discerning. They must be discerning. They must test the spirits to see if they are from God. And that brings us to the third and fourth section, verses 4 through 6, where we see a word of encouragement. Look again at the text with me. John concludes saying, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So John concludes this section with a word of encouragement. His readers' faith has been shaken by the false teachers who have who have taught heresy. And so he reminds them that they really are from God. The false teachers had caused them to doubt whether they really were from God, whether they really knew the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true and living God. In other words, what John is telling them is they are from God. They've already received the promised Holy Spirit through the redemptive work of the incarnate Son. Therefore, they've been born of God and they continue to be indwelled by God. They're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And they have overcome the false teachers. Though it may not feel that they've overcome them, they have overcome them. Have they overcome them with swords and clubs? No. Have they overcome them with their own crafty wisdom? No. They've overcome them by refusing to believe their lies. They've overcome them by standing firm upon the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh to die for the propitiation of their sins. And he tells them why this is. He tells them why it is that they have overcome by remaining steadfast. You can imagine. These churches, John is not writing these churches because the heretics sprung up and everyone said, oh, those people are crazy. There's no need to worry with them. And then, you know, sadly, watch them depart the church. No. John is concerned because it's likely many had followed after the false teachers. It's likely that what you have in the churches who received these letters is they had just been through a kind of church split of sorts, where some had followed after the heretics while others remained behind. And so the question is, why? Why have they remained behind? Is it because they're just smarter than the others? They have some kind of wisdom in themselves that the others don't have, something that they've attained through difficult work along the way? No, it's not that at all. It's not because they're stronger. It's not because they're wiser in themselves. It's not because they're perhaps more stubborn in themselves. What does he say? John tells them, it is because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, if it weren't for God doing the work to redeem you, if it weren't for God indwelling you through the outpoured Holy Spirit, you too would have been duped. You too would have been led astray. You too would have followed after the heretics unto eternal condemnation. In other words, what John is saying is the Holy Spirit is greater than the demonic spirit of the Antichrist, which is Satan himself. So here again, we see the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who have been born again cannot ultimately fall away from God's grace because God himself preserves them through the Spirit's powerful working within them. Our assurance of salvation is not ultimately in ourselves or anything that we have done, though we can certainly examine our hearts and look at the fruits of our lives as corroborating evidence. But our assurance is ultimately grounded on God alone, on the grace and the power of God who saves a people unto himself. God saves sinners. Sinners don't save themselves. God saves sinners, and we abide in him, and he abides in us by his sovereign power. The same was not true for the false teachers. Obviously, they were not from God. They were instead from the world, that is, from the domain of Satan. They belonged to him. They remained under the dominion of sin and death. They were animated by his spirit, which opposes the true Christ. And that is why they speak, John says, from the world. In other words, they speak according to Satan's pattern. exalting their own power, exalting their own wisdom, twisting the truth of God into lies for their own malicious ends, that they themselves might be exalted over others. And when they speak, those who are of the world have ears to hear them. What is it that provokes following after a heretic who ultimately is in it for his own glorification? Well, I'm sure the motives are mixed, but one of the chief motives must be envy. Those who are still ruled by unrighteous pride would see the heretic and say, that's what I need to, I got to do that. I got to be like that, you see. And that's the whole impetus. Now, there is a place for godly imitation. Paul tells his readers, be like me, right? Imitate me. But he's very quick then to remind them, imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. Ultimately, the goal is to imitate Christ. Not a human teacher, a merely human teacher. When the heretics speak, they speak in the terms of the world, and those who are of the world have ears to hear them. Those who are of the world are attracted to them and their lies. The church, on the other hand, is not, because it listens to the Spirit-inspired and Spirit-illumined testimony of the apostles. Likewise, the world is not attracted to the apostolic truth about Jesus, which the church speaks, but the world instead is put off, offended, and bored with the truth. The world would rather mock the truth, mock Christ, mock the church. And why? Well, because those who are of the world only have ears to hear the lies of the world. We should not expect those from the world to ever believe our teaching apart from the gracious working of God to change their hearts such that they become the children of God. But the heart change must come first. We must first have ears to hear, and then we can receive the message that is spoken by faith. Otherwise, without the ears to hear, we will continue deaf. Without the eyes to see, we will continue spiritually blind. We will continue to hate the truth and to believe the lie. Beloved, in our text for this morning, we've received the Spirit-inspired testimony of the Apostle John about testing the spirits. This is a responsibility that belongs to the church and belongs to each individual member of the church. We must be a people who are discerning, who are careful. John teaches that this is something we all must do. We must be strengthened in the practice of testing the spirits. And why? Why? Well, because many false prophets have arisen in the world who claim to speak the truth of God. By making a righteous judgment about the content of their teaching, whether it conforms to the historic teaching handed down to the church from the apostles about the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can know whether the teaching we're receiving is really from God. What is our confidence that we will be able to make such a judgment? That we will be able to discern truth from error and test the spirits in this way and overcome such false teachings in the end? What should be your confidence? Your confidence is ultimately in the Holy Spirit who indwells you, whom the Lord Jesus sent to be your helper, to be the one who testifies to His work, glorifies Him, the one who leads and guides us into all truth. For He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for a time to study your word together. We thank you for the command that we've received this morning by your Spirit that we must test the spirits. to see whether they are from God. We thank you for the criteria you've given us by which we might do that work of testing. And Father, we thank you for the encouragement you've given to us, reminding us that ultimately the spiritual war that we fight each day has been won. Jesus Christ has been victorious, and he will bring his victory into visible consummation on the last day. Until that day comes, we thank you that he dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us each day as we reflect upon the power that resides within us, that you yourself have claimed us as your own, and that you are saving us to the uttermost, that you guard us and protect us. Help us to be responsible, to be good stewards of the gifts you've given to us, that we might study regularly your word, that we might know what true righteousness is, and therefore be equipped to discern by the power of the Spirit truth from error. Help us, we pray, not to stop there, but Father, help us to be affected in our hearts by what we learn, that we might worship and serve you with greater fervency, with greater zeal, with greater faithfulness all our days. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.